Okay, let's get to the Bible for the last time in our conference together. We're going to go to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11, and first two verses. Famous story, familiar to many of you. For many of you, this will be an old story. For some of you, you've never heard this before. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter. Very simple story. David, as the king, has her summoned to his palace. Her husband is away fighting the king's battle. David seduces her and sleeps with her and thinks that that's the end of the story. He's got away with it and had his way. Unfortunately for him, she comes back to him saying she's pregnant, and he now has a problem on his hands. And the way he deals with it is to bring her husband Uriah back from battle without Uriah knowing why, and tries to wine him and dine him and make sure that he has a nice time back in Jerusalem, and then says, go back to your wife, have the night with her, expecting that he would sleep with her and then no one would be any the wiser as to her pregnancy. But he's such a loyal, noble soldier, he won't go into his house. And he refuses to sleep with his wife on that night, seeing as his brothers, his fellow soldiers and comrades are on the battle line. He thinks, what right have I to be with my wife tonight? And so David's plan is spoiled, and he has to resort to plan B, which is to get to Joab, his chief military servant, and see to it that Uriah is placed in the thick of the battle at the next skirmish against the Ammonites so that he doesn't come home. And Joab obediently gets on with it, presumably not knowing why it's happened, why he has to fulfill this order, but does it obediently. It's the king's order. And Hittite, the innocent, noble servant of David, dies in battle at the king's command. And David takes Bathsheba in to his house, the widow, and in a way that looks perfectly legal, straightforward, and moral on the surface, marries her, and his plan has been fulfilled. He's cleaned up tidily, no scandal, no crisis. The king got away with it, or so he thought. The last verse of 2 Samuel chapter 11, the first time I heard it, it made me cry, because 2 Samuel chapter 11 doesn't mention God. The whole chapter goes through without referring to God, as far as I know. It's just a story. Just tells a story. It's like the book of Esther. God's in the background. He doesn't get named. And then you get to that last verse where the sentence comes like a hammer blow. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So nobody knew about it. He got away with it. Everything was fine. But God knew. And so chapter 12 picks up the story, and I'll read the first 9 verses. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Let's just pray together. Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit now would come and teach us, and lead us, shape us. Lord, we don't want to finish before you have finished this conference. I pray for lasting, fruitful work in the hour that remains, so that we're truly brought into conformity with your Son, Jesus. Well, I pray we would both be brought back to the wonder of all that we have in Christ and stirred with excitement about all that is possible in obeying you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, well, the question is how? How on earth could this happen to David, of all people? David, who is famous for being the man after God's own heart. It's so different than his predecessor, King Saul, who was swollen up with pride and jealousy and fear of man and so many unhealthy attributes. David comes through as this pure-hearted worshiper with faith and courage and so many virtues on display. And God makes the way clear for him ultimately to take on that responsibility of ruling as king in Israel. It looks like everything's sorted. In fact, not only does God give the throne to David, he then gives in 2 Samuel chapter 7 the most extraordinary epic scale promise that had been given to a human being since about 1,000 years before when God spoke to Abraham. God says to David, I will give you a house that through your son and through your line, I will bless the world. God speaks to David, says, you will always have a son before me. Your line, your royal king line will prevail forever. Your son will be the son that reigns on the throne forever. Speaking, of course, about the Messiah that was to come. What a stupendous thing to say to just a normal human being. God says it to this shepherd boy, this skinny little kid from Jesse's family who didn't even get brought up in the lineup when the boys were being selected by the prophet Samuel. David was out with the sheep. Jesse ignored him. Samuel insisted on bringing him in. David comes in. God says, this is the one. God's had his eye on him from such an early time. This extraordinary, beautiful, humble servant of God. Slayer of Goliath, singer of songs, leader of God's armies, falls in such a hideous way. It's not just lust. It's not just adultery. It's not just murder. It's deception. It's scandal. It's pride. It's everything ugly that we can imagine. Everything under the bonnet is busted. And it's David. Of all people, how could this happen? We should ask that question, because if it could happen to David, it could happen to me. It could happen to Adam in the garden. It can happen to you. We're never beyond it. We shouldn't be so presumptuous as to think, well, I think presumably now that we're finishing this this conference and we've just sung another great song and we've had all the big messages, we can end on a high note. That's a good example of the kind of presumption we need to steer well clear of. It's not inappropriate to end, again, just focusing on the heart. What went wrong here, and what can we learn? So I want to just throw out some suggestions and then gradually, hopefully, fall in on the real prime factor here. Okay, there's a few suggestions. And then there's the real reason that the Bible seems to give clearly, even in the text I just read to you. And then I want to see what we can practically do to apply that to our lives. The first thing I would suggest is that there may be some disappointment, possibly. There certainly is a real danger of disappointment running through the life of every man, and the fruit of disappointment can be very serious. It's worth noting that David has sent Joab off to defeat the Ammonites. The chapter before, chapter 10, David had picked a fight with the Ammonites. Well, they picked a fight with him, really, and David had to deal with them. It seems as though at the beginning of chapter 11 that issue had not finished, that fight was not over. And so possibly, this is a suggestion at this stage, I'm kind of speculating, but it's possible that part of David's issue was that he was just frustrated with how things hadn't gone as he wanted at this stage. He wanted to deal with this particular military issue and move on. He didn't like the standstill. He didn't like the frustration of having to wait for a breakthrough that he thought would come quickly. The breakthrough hadn't been complete, and he didn't like that. I don't know that that's the answer at all, but I know that for certain that is an issue for all of us. If you're someone like PJ, especially, who says quite openly to all of us, I needed to learn patience because I'm the kind of guy that wants to move on. I want to get on. I want to do the next thing and the next thing. And when God doesn't seem to want to do the next thing, he wants to just put me in a place where I have to stand for a while. That doesn't suit me. I don't like that. I don't like the disappointment. I don't like having to wait for him. I don't like having prayers unanswered. I think this year, personally for me, has been a year of a few confusing non-answers to prayers. I don't need to go into them, but there's just a few areas where I've thought, I really don't get this, God. We prayed, it seems so in the bag, and it hasn't come. I mean, that happens to me every year, but this year there's been some particular things that have just particularly confused me. And I've had to process that. I've had to think, what's God doing in this? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've got extraordinary examples of this. Things that you just, it's like God is doing everything except answer your prayer. He's taking you 99% of the way towards answering the prayer, but the 100% that would actually clinch it, he's denying you. He's giving you everything except the answer. That's how it feels, isn't it, sometimes? It's like God will lead you down a path. I'm only praying this because you told me to pray it, and you got me really excited about it. And you're not giving it to me now. What is going on? It gets that bad, guys. You can feel like God's deceiving you. Jeremiah says that. You deceived me. It can feel like that. It's not because God does deceive. It feels like he does. Different entirely. Different altogether. But it feels like it. David may have felt a little bit of a frustration, a disappointment with his lot at that point. And the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, hope deferred makes the heart sick. It makes us sick. It's not just a little disappointing. It feeds into us a disease of bitterness. We get twisted. We get filled with a kind of gangrene of, it didn't come my way. You allow that to have the voice it wants to have. It will grow. It will be insidious. It will get strong. It will dominate you. And we need to be careful how we handle the seasons of disappointment that God allows us to go through. The seasons where we can yield to discouragement. The discouragement, we sometimes treat it as a viable option. I think I'm allowed to be discouraged, aren't I? Be careful. You're allowed you must be very allowed to be very honest before God. You must be allowed to process discouragement and pain and depression. But the way you handle discouragement, be wise about it, because discouragement can kill you. A new friend of mine, who I won't name, a pastor in another city in this country, fell into adultery 3 years ago. A horrible situation. Wonderful guy. In many ways reminded me I can't say it now, I've said he's a wonderful guy, reminded me of me, I was going to say, but someone who I thought, in so many ways, I thought, you're just parallel to me. Your life is so similar to mine. And he blew it. He's got, by God's grace, his marriage is wonderfully being preserved by God, and it's being mended, and it's a good story. But, wow, the pain for him, for his wife, for his church, for his family, agony. I talked to him. I said, why did you do it? What happened? Tell me what happened. And one phrase he said has stayed with me, and it must stay with you. He said, discouragement is dangerous. That's an adulterer talking. Discouragement is dangerous. It's not just unpleasant. It's not just best avoided. It's dangerous. It will have you. It will take you down. So you've got to walk carefully. You've got to walk wisely. You've got to fight. You've got to see it coming. We'll talk about that before we finish. That's one possibility of what was going on under the bonnet with David. But it's not the only thing. I wonder if there's also what I might call battle weariness. He was a soldier. He'd been a brilliant soldier. He had to fight some hideous battles, not just against Goliath, but against his master. Been on the run for decades of his life, or at least a decade and a half, from King Saul. David lived a tough life. He was a tough soldier. SBS, definitely. I read a book by a guy called Max Hastings. Some of you would have heard of him. He writes books on history. He's a military historian. He talks about battle-hardened soldiers and battle-weary soldiers. He says that the idea of the battle-hardened soldier is a little bit of a myth. He says that soldiers who've really seen tough combat, who've really lived through pain, they don't necessarily relish it again. We might think of that. We might think of the Bruce Willis type or the Jack Bauer type who's ready and waiting for the next battle and you know, up for the fight. Or whatever, you know, the John Wayne, the kind of through history, the different images that you might have. He says, truly, historically speaking, that's rare. It's more normal for guys to be battle weary. They don't want to ever see another battle. There's something that's happened to them that makes them fear it. They're more likely to avoid it than the guy who's never seen battle before. That really struck me when I read that. I think that can happen in the Christian life. If we're talking about a war, which we are, the truth is when you get into the toughest fight of your life, you're getting into a situation where you may end up thinking, I never want to face that again. I don't even want to hear the bugle. I don't want to know. And when the pastor says, we're going for this again, or we're doing that again, or when the Holy Spirit says, do this, do that, your battle weariness kicks in. It's an understandable sentiment. I would say I've felt it myself in different ways over the years. I thought, I never want to have to deal with that person again. I never want to deal with this issue. I don't want to go near it. And by God's grace, maybe that's his will for you. Maybe he will only take you through a season of that and sort of rescue you from it. But I wonder if we need to watch ourselves even there. David was perhaps at a stage of life where I've seen enough. Again, it's a speculation. We'll come back to see how God can deal with that before we finish. But let me give you one more speculation before we start getting into the concrete answer that Scripture gives. There's also the speculation that he had basically landed as far as he was concerned. He was the king, not just of Israel, sorry, not just of Judah, but all Israel. All the tribes had come to him, everyone, Saul's family, everyone was now in. In fact, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7, planet Earth was now in. God had said, you're the king for eternity. there's no one coming that's going to be greater than you, David. You're the king of all the earth will be named after you. You've arrived when that's happened. He had no further ambition. We'll come back to this. This is important. Another book you must read, if you get, especially if you feel called to leadership. It's a secular book by a non-Christian called Stephen Sample, called The Contrarian's Guide to Leadership. He's got a chapter in it called Doing President versus Being President. And he's making the point that if your ambition is to simply have your name on the door, if your ambition is to achieve a certain title, a certain position in the hierarchy, when you have reached that position, you don't know what to do. And he says that's true of many leaders. That's true of many presidents. They only really, really want to be president. They talk a lot about what I'll do when I'm in the White House or what I'll do when I'm in number 10. But they're only talking. That's their way of getting to number 10. They're not really that passionate about what to do. They just want to be there. So when they get to be there, they run out of ideas. They run out of steam, and all they're interested in now is protecting their position. It's keeping number 10, keeping the White House, keeping the name on the door, keeping the crown. That is a powerful dynamic in the human heart, and guys especially. We chase a role, a status. We get it, and we're stuck. What do I do now? And I wonder if David had crept into a bit of that, if he allowed this idolatry of status to divert his attention from the tasks that God had given him. He wasn't doing king anymore. He was happy being king. It's a very big difference. It suggests that, doesn't it? At least in verse 2, seems a rather pointed comment. Oh, sorry, verse 1, where it says, Joab's out there at the battle lines. It says, but David remained at Jerusalem. So his top guys are out there facing the enemy night and day. David, well, I'm the king. I have the privilege now of putting my feet up. Joab can take care of those things. I'm the king, okay? He's achieved it. He's achieved the goal. Maybe some of that. I find it hard to believe that could creep into David's soul. But it seems it may have done. If it can creep into David's, it can creep into mine. Or I'm thinking, I've arrived. I'm settled. I'm recognized. I have status. I've achieved my ambition. Have you achieved God's ambition? Why did God put you there? What's the thing he put you there to accomplish? If you think it accords to certain boundaries that you think you've... If getting there is the thing that God had intended for you from the beginning, you've so missed it. He put you there with a plan in mind, with a goal in mind, with something to be achieved. Missed it. So these are some possibilities. He could have been disappointed. He could have been battle-weary. He could have been simply resting on his laurels, resting on his status. But there's actually a more obvious answer that's very clearly in the text. And that's in chapter 12. When Nathan comes to speak to David, he says in verse 7, when he's told him this story of the man and his lamb, this poor man with his lamb. It's kind of a strange little parable, isn't it? This guy with a lamb that he treats like a daughter. But it's full of pathos. It's weird to find yourself feeling compassion for a lamb. But the way he tells it, you can't but, can you? You really think, wow, this is written 3,000 years ago. Or, you know, it gets me in 2013. I'm stunned by the emotion that it draws out of me. I think it's where it says it was like a daughter to him. That's very moving, especially if you've got daughters. You realize what God's trying to say through this story. There's something so precious for this man in this one ewe lamb that is such a treasure, something to be cherished, ripped from him by someone who should not have just known better, but someone who had no reason to. He had no lack. What is the word in the actual story, verse 2? The rich man had very many flocks and herds. That's all you need to know about him, really. He's got plenty. He's got plenty. He's got the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's loaded. But it wasn't enough. I want what he's got. I want what this guy's got. I know I've got all this stuff. I know. Yeah, I know. But I want that one. And he puts it very clearly to him when he kind of turns the screw with that shocking declaration, you are the man. He says, verse 7, I anointed you king over Israel. and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. That's a strange verse, isn't it? What's going on there? I don't know how to quite interpret that. One of the commentators says maybe that's kind of almost a sarcastic thing. It's like God saying, you know, wives, if that's your obsession, David, God's not in favor of polygamy, okay? Read Genesis 2, you'll get God's view on polygamy. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. This is amazing. This is the issue, okay? And this is what I want to hone in on in our final session here. Because it seems to me that the fundamental point is that David was not content. He was not content even with the greatness of what God had given him. The title of this message, Bored by Greatness. Bored by greatness. That can happen. It's a strange thing to imagine, but it's actually something that the Bible talks about lots of times. The Bible seems to suggest that this is right at the heart of the human condition. It's a theme that comes out at key moments in the Bible when it's describing the failure of humankind. You go right back to the garden, and you get the whole idea right there where you see God giving to the man and the woman this huge, huge garden with all that there is to enjoy. I give you everything to enjoy. All the trees, all the plants of the garden, they're yours richly to enjoy. But of this one tree, this one tree, you shall not eat. And you've got to understand, this is not a front garden in the suburbs, all right? It's not even a back garden. It's not even Blenheim Palace. It's not Kew Gardens, all right? It's not Kirstenbosch, if you're a South African. It's I don't know what to compare it to. We're talking about something glorious and magnificent. The scale is astounding. The fruit, the luscious fruit, all that would satisfy. God gives it. He's so glad to give. He's God. He's the Trinity. He's good at giving. He made a universe for us to enjoy. And if this is garden's not enough, then multiply. Fill the earth. Go and make the garden bigger. Please, be my guest. Take over. It's all yours. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. Just this one tree. Just one tree. Don't have that one. But enjoy everything else. But the heart of man was insisting that we just stop the tape there. What are you talking about, this one tree here? What are you saying? What are you saying that we're not allowed? What are you saying? We're not allowed something? We obsess over the one tiny exception. Because we're convinced that he's holding out against us. We've listened to the liar. The liar from the beginning, Jesus said. The liar and the father of lies. Who says, you will not surely die. You shall be as gods. If you eat this fruit from this tree, you'll be gods. You will be your own master. That's his problem. And we've believed that. That is the root of our problem. We don't trust his provision, his goodness, his desire to bless, to do us good. We're convinced he's holding out against us. We forget the bounty of what he's given. You see it. Paul picks it up in Romans chapter 1. He says that they knew God in verse 21. They knew God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. They knew this much, but they didn't thank him. They didn't live in thankfulness. They were more conscious of what they lacked than what they'd been given. And that was the downfall. You read it in Romans. You read it in the Old Testament. You get to Jeremiah chapter 2. I often refer to this chapter in preaching because it's one of those litmus test chapters, it gets to the very heart of the human problem. You get it right there where God says, Jeremiah chapter 2, that famous verse 12, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." God's shocked. God is like, I don't get you. Oh, the fountain of living water. All that I've given. Look at all the abundance. Look at this land. Look at the promises. Look at this, all that's before you. But you would not. You don't want this. You want that. What do you want that for? It's going to kill you, that. You don't want. Why would you choose the one thing that's not going to help you? It's just dirty toilet water. And then you get to verse 31, same chapter. God's heart comes through. "You generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of thick darkness?" That's the heart of God. What am I? Am I a wilderness? Is that what I am? Is that what you think of me then? Is that, you just see me as just the end of all joy, death. Obeying God, that's a desert. Oh, it's dry, it's arid, it's fruitless. I don't want to go near God. He'll kill me. I'll just die in the heat. A wilderness. Is that what I've been to you? Have I ever been a wilderness to you? I grant you that I've taken you through some wildernesses, but I am not a wilderness. It's not the same thing. That's the way we reason, though. We take up this position of the victim, and we imagine for some reason that God's holding out against us. And that's clearly at the heart of David here, because Nathan brings it up to deal with him on this very issue. David, of all people, who a chapter or two before, chapter 7, again, going back to that epic chapter where God makes these massive promises to him, he says, David, in reply, verse 18, David went in, sat before the Lord, and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You've spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God." He's saying, the way you've treated me, I was a shepherd boy, I'm the son of Jesse. Why have you done me so much good? David's having one of those conference moments. You know, he's having one of those glory moments, one of those encounter moments, one of those infillings with the Spirit. He's being overwhelmed by the goodness and the love and the kindness, the tenderness of God. He's melted in his heart. He's blown away. And to be fair to him, that wasn't an unusual sentiment on the part of David. I think he lived there generally. I think he was characterized. "Who am I?" could be on David's tombstone. It was his catchphrase. He said it at the end of his life. People said, he talks at the very end of his life, he talks about himself as the son of Jesse. Son of Jesse, shepherd boy, that's who I am. I deserve nothing. I'm just a kid. But God blessed me. He lived like that, but he got to this fatal moment in his life where he forgot it. And he said to God, "You are a wilderness to me." In his heart, that's what he was saying. You're a wilderness to me. I don't think what you have for me is enough. I want that. Of all people to say that, David said it. What you've given me, everything you've given me is still not enough. Men, watch your hearts against discontentment. Watch your hearts. Watch it like a hawk. Watch it like a hawk. If David could fall into it, you can too. Many of you have done. Maybe you've lived in discontent for years. You've not understood that this is the real problem in your life. You've blamed it on other people. Blamed it on your dad, your mom, your teachers, your boss, your church, your wife, your friends. You blamed it on people who've never treated you or never understood you. You've never thought for a moment that God owes you nothing and he has only been good to you. He's been good to you. Good in ways that you know right now, you know, and good in ways that you don't know. You've no idea how good he's been to you. You've no idea. The fact that you're still alive is an example. The fact that you're drawing breath is shocking mercy. Do you know what he said to Adam and Eve in the garden? The day you eat the fruit of that tree, you will surely die. Why are we all alive? Every day is an incredible gift. An incredible gift. But we're so conscious of what he's denied us, what he wouldn't let us have, what he has that I don't have. We're so discontented. And the discontentment cripples us. It's a root to all kinds of weeds that corrupt the garden of our lives. And I want to use David's example to work this over with you. Because it's possible even to be overwhelmed, just to be staggered and then forget. It's possible to be overwhelmed with the love and mercy of God and forget it the next day, or the next year at least. The next trial, the next heartbreak, the next disappointment. We need to cling to his mercies. We need to sing about them. We need to stay there. We need to be lost in wonder often. Often. You need to get dewy-eyed. You need to be, even if you're not a crier. Whatever way you are temperamentally, you need to live in wonder. You must, for your survival. Guys who stop being lost in wonder are walking into a ditch, walking off a cliff. That's what he did. He lost it. He just lost his wonder. Maybe Daryl's story helps us, doesn't it? Helped me yesterday. When a guy like that says, I don't understand why he would die for me. Well, I don't understand. He's still, because you see, he still can't get over it. Years later, it was back in the 90s when it happened. He still can't get over it. Why would he do that for me? Why would he? I tell you, it's possible to be a Christian and know the verses and only know them as verses. It's possible to know the songs, get a little bit bored of the songs. And some of the songs are a bit boring. Maybe we should put less trust in songs. I don't know. But you can just know the doctrine. Know that, yeah, I know he died for me. I know he... It's dangerous, guys. You've got to stay close to that sense of wonder. I can't believe it. All that you've done for me, all you've given me, this mercy that I don't... Who am I that you should treat me with kindness? Why would you? Why would you? I know myself. You notice those words in chapter 7. David says, you know me. You know who I am. He does. He knows who you are. He knows your worst moments. He knows. Remember what Daryl said? If you had that videotape, that all that stuff, all the thoughts as well as the deeds and the words, all that stuff you wouldn't want anyone in this room to know, he knows it. He knows it better than you do. And he loves you. He can't get over you. He's literally, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, he sings over you with shouts of joy. He dances over you. He is rejoicing over you. And we still lose our sense of wonder. Why is that? How can that be? I even find the story fascinating. I'm just so blown away by the way that Nathan uses this lamb image. Isn't that interesting? That lamb image pops up again in a totally unexpected place in the Bible. It talks about a man who had a lamb who was like a daughter to him. Just makes me think of the father who had a lamb who was a son to him. And this father, he has a guest that comes to him called sinner, called you, called me, who needs to be fed. This father, he's thinking, how can I be hospitable to this sinner? How can I bring this person? This is what Nathan says. He says that there are two men. The rich man had very many flocks and herds. And he brought it up because the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up and he grew it with him. And it says, verse 4, there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare the guest for the guest who had come to him. So this is the story. A guest comes. In the Middle East culture, you would not have a guest in your house who you didn't give a gift to. You didn't put on a meal. You didn't slaughter something. You have guests, animals get scared. That's what happens. Because he's got a guest, we're dead. That's it. That's how it works. As soon as a guest comes, knives get sharpened. Because we eat together, we feast, we serve, we enjoy life, we love to have fellowship, friendship, we love to be together, we like to reconcile, we like to sit down and share and talk and be one. You know, God is just like that. He's like that even with scum like us, like a murderer, like a drug dealer from North Yorkshire. He said, I want to be friends with you. I want to put you up. I want to have you around my house. I want to sit down. What are we going to do? We need to kill a lamb. We need to kill it. We need to find something to make the meal. What are we going to do? I'll find just a... Yeah, this one's nearly dead. This one's on its last legs. This one's got jaundice. This one's got three legs. This one, you know, I'll find one that I don't really need. No, I'll find the one who makes my heart sing. I'll find the one I spent eternity rejoicing over. I'll find the one about whom, when he's baptized, I can't help myself leaning over the balcony of heaven saying, that is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. I'll choose that lamb. I'll take that lamb. I'll have him killed so we can feast, so we can be friends, so we can talk, so we can share. That's what he did for you. Because he wants to be with you. He wants to sit and talk. He wants to fellow. He wants you. He likes you. He likes you that much. And David's getting this example of the opposite mentality to himself. He's the precise opposite. But David has all the lambs in Israel at his disposal, it seems. Except one. He won't use what he's got. He takes, he snatches. He does what Adam did. He snatches what isn't his. The one thing that isn't his, takes it. How different is our God? Do you understand him? Do you see what I'm saying? This God is so generous. This God is so willing to give and give again and give again. You don't know, you understand. I want to give. I want to do you good. Am I a wilderness to you? I'm not. You think I am. You think following me will close down your life. How wrong you are. How deceived you are. Don't allow discontentment into your heart, brothers. Fight it. Fight it with the gospel. Fight it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through the work of Jesus Christ. Look what he says to him. He says, I anointed you. That speaks of identity. I anointed you as king. You're a king. You're not just a shepherd boy. You're a king. I rescued you. I delivered you. That speaks of security. God's the one that rescues us, delivers us. Right, PJ said, we need rescuing from something worse than the tsunami. The wrath of God. All the pressures, all the pains, all the agonies of life sent our way and worse. And God steps in and says, I will take it. I will rescue you. I anointed you, he says. I delivered you. This is all from verse 7. And he says, I gave you. I gave you of your master's house. I gave you gifts. I gave you all these things. All these things. Do you know that all the things you most enjoy in this life are gift-wrapped presents from God? They're not to be despised. You mustn't think that when we're in a conference, that's when we're enjoying God. When you're at home tonight with your favorite beer, watching your favorite program, that's not enjoying God. No, that is an opportunity to enjoy God. That's right there on your couch, enjoy God right there. Say, I really like this beer. I really like this TV program. And I don't think these things just made themselves. And I don't think the fact that I enjoy them is an accident. I think there's someone behind this. I think the fact that I really like this kind of music, or I really like the things that you most innocently enjoy, your innocent pleasures, the things that you don't even want to tell anyone in this room that you enjoy because it's so embarrassing, the stuff you've got on your playlist on your iPod that you want no one to know about. No one is allowed to know that you like that song. God says, not status quo. Why do you enjoy it? What are these gifts that God, these innocent pleasures? He says, I've given you these. I love giving you stuff. I just love it. I want to give you more. This is it. We sing that song. We don't sing it often enough. It's because it's one of the only songs that talks about this. I'm so thankful for the air I breathe, for this life I live, for the mercies you pour on me and the blessings that meet every need. We're good at thanking God for saving my soul. That's good. That's very important. But you understand what our soul is. God's going to give us, like Matt said, new bodies. God's interested in the everyness, everydayness, the blessings, the mercies, the things he pours on us, all kinds of stuff. He gives it. Be content in the gifts of God. Enjoy them. Enjoy the wife of your youth. Let her breasts satisfy you always. It's in the Bible. Enjoy it. Enjoy your family. Enjoy your kids. Enjoy it. Get the most out of it. Don't let me catch you not enjoying your wife and kids. We'll throw you out of the church. Or something worse will happen to you. Serious. Don't you dare. Don't you dare, in the name of religion, stop enjoying the gifts that God gives you. To be enjoyed, to be radiating with, to be gratified with. Rejoice in them. Take pleasure in them. Enjoying God. Doesn't that happen at conferences? Doesn't that happen when I'm in a certain position? Yeah, but that's a little bit of it. There's other stuff too. There's a lot of other stuff. I'm serious. Enjoy God in your car, in the shops. Enjoy God in all of his many gifts. I'm convinced David was missing this massively. He just got his eyes completely off the ball. He said, I've got to have her to be happy. This other thing, it's one thing God's trying to protect me from. But here's the thing that we can miss, and I'm going to finish with this. This is the thing that we can so easily miss. Verse 8, second part of verse 8. He says this, if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Wow. Do you realize what God's saying? David, I want to make you and your lineage president of the world. But if that is too little, I'll do more as well. I'll do more. I will give you more. What is that about? Do you understand me? I'm sorry, David. It's like, I'm so sorry. You ever been around someone in someone's house where they're trying to be hospitable and they're giving you everything in the house? Everything. Yeah, you got like steak, bottle of wine, beer, cake. And what can I do? You can put your feet up. I'll go away if you want. I'll come in if you want. What do you want me to do? A book on? Film? What programs do you like? I could download something. We haven't got a computer. I'll go and get a modem. I'll just go, whatever you want. You know, how would you like your bed? Could I put something? Do you like beds? What do you want? And you feel like, that's kind of what God's like here, isn't it? Is that not enough, David? I didn't know you wanted. Do you want some more? That's what he's like. Because we say, look, do you want me to bless you more? Oh, God, I'm the fountain of living water. I'm not going to run out. I've got loads more. What are you doing with her? What are you doing? I would gladly give you more. Here's the thing. Contentment is not conservatism. Contentment is not dreary. Being content in God is an adventure. When you hear me saying, guys, be content, some of you at least, maybe most of you, maybe all of you, what you heard me say was, be satisfied with your rubbish life. I've had enough of people who hope for more. It's disgusting. That's what you think. That's what you thought. That's what you heard me say. I said, guys, be content. Oh, right. I knew you were going to say that. All right. Is that what he's like? Does that verse give you any impression that's what God's like? It's a lie. It's another lie. What about ambition? A room full of guys should be a room full of ambition. If it isn't, there's something wrong. something very wrong. What do we do about that ambition? That sounds a bit proud, a bit arrogant, a bit pushy. Isn't that the sin, ambition? It's selfish ambition, isn't it? No, selfish ambition is selfish ambition. Ambition itself is not a sin. Selfish ambition is. Ambition, in its right form, is glorious. That's what David was lacking at this point. He's bored. He's bored with greatness. He's not ambitious anymore. Some of you, you haven't been ambitious for ages. You clocked off. You're just not ambitious anymore. You've maybe because you think it's sinful. Maybe because you tried ambition, it just disappointed you. I don't know. I don't know why, but we do definitely lose the flame of ambition too often. Look at David's attitude. Then look at the way Paul talks in Philippians chapter 3. This is Paul avoiding the Bathsheba incident. Philippians chapter 3. Maybe guys who live in prison for a lot of their lives don't get to hang out with Bathshebas, but this is what he says. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's ambition. That's a guy near the end of his life. Flamed with ambition. He just pours out of him. He's passionate. I will not be held back by the past. I will not be held back even by my achievements in the past. All the things I've done so far are nothing compared to what's ahead of me. There's so much more to be achieved. That's part of contentment. Do you understand? When I talk about contentment, it includes Philippians 3 language. It's that atmosphere of, I want to do more. I want to see more. I'm excited. What's God going to do next? What could God do next? He's God. Did you know that? He can do loads more. I wonder what he's going to do. That's it. You look at the Bible, you notice that comes up again and again. God takes issue with people who will not be ambitious. He took issue at Kadesh in the book of Numbers with those spies who came back from Canaan and said, we will never take that land. There are giants there. The cities are walled up to heaven. We'll never get there. We will never make it. It's impossible. What was God's attitude to them? Do you remember the story? Some of you never heard this story. You might be surprised to know it. God doesn't say to them, yeah, you're probably right. It's a bit tough. You're poor little guys. I understand. You got to the end of it. You've done very well to get here. Done very well. Good stuff. Well done, guys. I'll just go choose someone else to do this bit. God says to them, how long will you hold me in contempt? That's what God says to them. There were two spies who came back from Canaan and said, I know there's giants. I know there's wolves. I also know there's a God who's with us. Do you know the way they said it? They said this, if the Lord delights in us, we can take that land. That's the phrase they used. If the Lord delights in us, we will have that land. That is the thing they're banking on. Comes up again. David, God doesn't delight in me. God's a wilderness to me. Adam in the garden, God doesn't delight in me. I want to be a God. He's withholding fruit from me. Does God delight in us? If he does, we can take the land. The issue in the end, so often, brothers, is whether we're convinced that God delights in us. If he does delight in us, we can ask for a lot. We can expect a lot. We can take risks. We can make plans. We can set out charts. We can raise money. We can plant churches. We can do things that no one else has done. What, because we're amazing? No, we're rubbish. He's amazing. He's incredible. Have you noticed how incredible he is? He said, David, I would do more for you. I've done all this stuff for you. I would do much more if you are. If just ask me. I'd love to do more for you. That's what I'm like. Guys, I'm just hungry for that. And what we do in our foolishness and sometimes our squeaky clean doctrinaire, overly Calvinistic, I don't know what to call it, the way we sometimes go too far with the sovereignty thing. I find that there are very few Calvinistically correct people who inspire me about this. They're so busy saying, don't expect too much, God's sovereign, that they forget to say that God likes doing stuff. you just forget to say it. It's just not there. I'm one of my kids is called Calvin, so I burn my bridges. I love the sovereignty of God, but I'm not going to let it lock me into expecting nothing in this life. God tells a story in the Gospels about three servants. One of them is given 10 talents, one 5, one a single talent. The one who does nothing with his talent, but cautiously, correctly, doctrinally, squirrels it away, keeps it safe. He is rebuked. And you know what he says? When the master comes back and says, well, why didn't you do anything with what I gave you? Why, these other guys, they multiplied their talents. They invested. They did things. They did loads of stuff. Do you know what they did? Do you know how different the world is because of what they did? The risks they took. They went to Amsterdam. They went to Berlin. They got on planes. They raised money. They started new sites in the villas. They started new strategies to reach their workplace. They prayed together with their colleagues in the office to reach out to their neighbors. They did all kinds of stuff. Do you know what they did? What have you done? What's his answer? He says, well, I knew that you were a hard man, so I buried it. What an interesting phrase. I knew that you were a hard man, so I thought best be wise. He doesn't know anything. He doesn't know who he's talking about. Is this a hard man? David, I'll give you more if you like. I'll double it. I've given you the world. I'll give you another one. Is he a hard man? God, he's generous. He's just bursting with ambitions, ideas, excitement. He wants to do stuff through you. You think, oh, I don't want to get ambitious. I understand. You don't want to be proud. I get that. I'm with you. I don't want to be proud either. It's not a good place to be. God opposes the proud. Bad move. But ambition and pride are different. God will knock the pride out of you. It'll take years to do it if necessary. Trust him. You can trust him to deal with your pride if you remain faithful. If you remain humble in terms of trusting God, loving God, being thankful, content, grateful, loving all the things he's given to you, if you live in that place, he'll deal with your pride. He will. So trust me, I've known some of that in my life. I expect to know a lot more before I die. He's good at that. What he does is he chisels your ambition. You have a stupid ambition, like, I want my church to be really cool. That's a stupid ambition. I want to lead more people to Christ than anyone else. That's a pathetic ambition. It's very shallow. I want to make more money than anyone else in my office. I want to get far more sales this year than anyone. I want to. It's pathetic. It's rubbish. You could start with it. Something. It's like a diamond in the rough. I want my church to be amazing. It's kind of mostly rubbish, but there's a little diamond in there. So what does God do? Well, he kind of chisels away the rubbish. He takes your little ambition, gets rid of all the silliness. It hurts because you start finding out your church isn't cool at all. It's full up of sinners. Got all kinds of problems, and every time you try and change something, people get upset, and it's really, really difficult, and it doesn't do the things you thought it was going to do, and then things happen that disappoint you and set you back. And you think, oh God, I thought it was going to be really. I read the books, I listened to the podcast, I thought it was all going to just go crazy when I did all the things that the other guy did. And God's not interested in you being the other guy. He's not interested. He's interested in you being you. He's interested in you having a story. A completely unique story. Humble, but unique. Yeah, you'll learn from other people. You'll be just like other people in many ways, but there'll be specific, there'll be particular things. There'll be things that are just the way God made you. He wants you to have a story. I tell you, I don't know what that is for us in Brighton and beyond. I know some of it. God's given us some of it. I don't know all of it. But I do know that God says, I would gladly give you more. I want to do more for you than you ever dreamed. I want to do more. Doesn't mean he's going to give me an amazing car, an amazing house. It's not those kind of fleshly things. Those things are very silly, very distracting. It could be painful. I could end up in prison like Paul, but still writing letters that are the happiest letters anyone's ever written. Because it's not about that. It's not about the chains and the beatings. It's about the God who is always doing new things and lifting our ambitions, saying, look what more I could do for you. How much more I'd love to give you. Are you satisfied that you've seen God do everything he wants to do in your life? Because I'm not. I know it. I know I'm not. I know there's so much more to come. And this helps me with prayers that don't get answered. This helps me with disappointments. It does. Because I know that God's in a process with me. He's doing, he's taking me somewhere. This is what Jesus talks about in John chapter 15. He says, it's to the Father's glory that you bear much fruit. He says, remain in me, I'll remain in you. You're the branch, I'm the vine. This is how it works. That you bear much fruit. What's he talking about? In the context of that bit of the Bible, he's talking about getting your prayers answered. That's what he's talking about. He wants you to understand, brothers, that you getting your prayers answered, your massive, glorious, exciting prayers answered, whatever they are, is the most important thing about your life. The most important ambition, the dream that you should have. Whatever happens, God, I want to have a story at the end where I ask you for things and I had to fight for things and I had to pray and fast and cry. And maybe it took years, maybe it took decades, but I prayed and you heard me and you did it. There's nothing on earth quite like that. Honestly, the biggest, most successful CEO, Alex Ferguson, he doesn't know anything about that. He doesn't. He's hugely successful. I don't care who you throw at me. They don't know anything about prevailing with God to get a godly ambition fulfilled. There's nothing like it. I don't know what God's going to do through us here. But I'm going to keep praying and persevering and pressing on until we see extraordinary things happen. That's the way it is. That's what Jesus keeps saying. Remain in me. Remain in me. You'll bear much fruit. Ask. Ask him. What are you asking? What do you like to ask God for? Look at this verse. What would you like? What would you like? Some of you, you're not married. You'd like a wife? Well, look at this verse. I'll give you. All right, then I'll ask. Am I allowed to ask for that? Yes! You're commanded to. Ask. Ask him. Start asking for... Start walking with God and ask him for... And don't think... You said that we mustn't have selfish ambition. Does that mean my pressure? Start with whatever you've got. Start with a lump of coal. Let God chisel it. Pray your silly prayers. That's fine. It's fine. Start with that. I want to have a cool church. All right. Start with that. That's fine. Start with it. Start with whatever is on your heart, whatever you long for. God will heal your longings. He'll correct them. He'll calibrate them. He'll make them right. So whatever it is, what are the things that you're longing for? I know, even when you realize that, the unanswered prayers make more sense. They even whet your appetite, don't they? This year, just this year, where we prayed for Richard and Natalia to move into Hove. You know, it was really weird. Richard and Natalia have been praying for a house in Hove. Praying. We've been praying with them. They're launching a new site. It's like, this is God's business. Surely God's going to answer this prayer. Richard gets a dream with an address in the dream in Hove. Okay, that's good. That's exciting. He goes to the house bravely. He goes and knocks on the door. There's no for sale site outside. Just goes and knocks on the door and says, I just wonder about whether it's possible to talk to you about your house. Are you ever thinking of moving? That's a weird thing to do, isn't it? Imagine someone walking up to your door and asking that. You'd be like saying, is there a Jehovah's Witness out there? I'd rather have them round right now. It's just, I don't know who this guy is. And the person said to him, yes, we are. We've been thinking about trying to sell. In fact, we had it on the market for a while, but we took it off. How could you possibly? We were like, wow, that is God. So we started praying, give him the house, give him the house. We gathered people to pray. We got prayer meetings going. We all held hands and prayed. That's one of my tricks. I like doing that one. Come on, let's really pray. God listens more if you hold hands. It's more powerful. And you know what? Within just a few weeks, nothing happened at all. Nothing. No money. No, it just didn't happen. Nothing happened. They didn't get the house. But God, you gave him a dream, an address. And the lady at the door said, this is what is going on? That doesn't happen in the books. In the books, they say, have the house. The angel came and told me it's yours. That's what they say in the books. Well, I read the books. That's what they say. And I want to write one of those books, so I want one of those stories, please. Didn't happen. What's that about? And they've had other trials since. Another house deal just fell through. Man, what is God doing? And they flip and get their other house burgled. Weird. What is going on there? Well, I can't speak for Richard, but this is how I see it. God is whetting our appetites. I don't understand everything. I know that Noah sent out a dove when the floods began to subside. He sent out a dove. It came back. Do you know what it came back with in its beak? Nothing. Nothing. That's in the Bible. Nothing. So he sent it out again. That's what you do. And it came back with something in its beak. And Noah took the thing that was in its beak and he thought, that's not just a twig. That is a planet. That is a new world. That is a new creation. That's the promise of an age to come. These little tiny answers to prayer that we fight for, these little, oh God, just get us through this month. Oh God, give me a wife. Oh God, help me to get at least promoted this year. Oh God, please help us to raise this money at the gift day. Oh, we didn't do it last time. Help us to pray. Oh God, help us to launch another site soon. Help this site to grow a bit faster. It's a battle. It's a fight. It's like sending out a dove and it comes back and there's nothing there. What do we do? Call it a day? No! The one thing that is inevitable is the flood will go down. The one thing that's inevitable is a new creation. God will see to it. We have to simply trust that he's on a journey with us. We press on, we pray, we keep trusting. Five cities, I think it's too small a thing anyway. But it's enough for us to sharpen our beaks on. It's enough to whet our appetites, isn't it? It's enough to fight with. It's enough to say, oh God, help us, help us. We'll get it wrong, we'll blow it, we'll fall short many times, but we won't give up. We won't give up. Let's stand together and we'll close with singing. Thank you, Lord. Come back to your identity. Come back to your mercies. Come back to the cross where the lamb was slain. The lovely, perfect lamb. The beloved lamb, like a son. Truly a son. And come back to your future, your story. Come back to it right now in your heart. God, I want what you have for us. What you have for me. I want to be content in all that you give me. My future as you see it. My family as you see it. My marriage as you see it. I'm sorry for not being content with all that you give. And I'm sorry for not praying for more. I'm sorry for squirreling the talent away. I'm sorry for just expecting nothing. How silly of me. God, please lift my eyes. Make me ambitious. Thank you that you are not lacking in ambition. So give me some of yours, because I run out. Let me dream dreams again. Stir me again. Help me not to quit. Help me with the disappointment. Help me, Lord, with the setbacks. To be trusting, to be content. You are good. You are good. Your plans are good. These prayers may be unanswered right now, but you will not stop being good. Thank you, Lord. Let's sing together.